Well, good morning. Let me ask you if you have a copy of God's Word. Would you turn with me again to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 28 will be our place today. I had some of you last week who thought we were going to finish Matthew on Easter. I said, well, we're close, okay? We're not quite there. We need to cover the resurrection. Today, we're going to look at the aftermath of the resurrection, and I'll go ahead and kind of set the table for you. Next week, we are going to finish Matthew, okay? And I'm surprised there wasn't like a standing ovation at that moment, but we are going to finish Matthew next week. But I'll say, I'm going to go ahead and kind of spoil it for you. Next week is also our graduate recognition service, and so we're going to have a lot of students that we're going to be recognizing next week. And Rob is going to be preaching, and Rob is actually going to finish up the book for us. I told Rob when we were kind of planning this out these last few weeks, I said, man, I feel like that guy who mowed the grass. I got like 99% done and let somebody else hop on the mower and do the last little strip. And but that's going to be next week. Rob is going to finish out by preaching on the Great Commission. And today it is my job to set the stage for that and to look at this passage of Scripture that comes between the resurrection and the Great Commission. And so if you have your place, follow along with me as we read from the Word of the Lord this morning. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 9, and I'll read down through verse 17. So if you remember, in verse 8, the ladies have seen the angel at the tomb of Jesus, and they have been sent out to tell the disciples, and we pick up in verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them, that's the ladies, and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at God's Word together? Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you for the joy it is, Lord, that we have today to open it up together. Lord, as our choir just reminded us, Lord, there is joy in the house of the Lord. And Father, here we are in the presence of your Spirit and the presence of other believers. And Lord, I pray that that would be our reality, Lord, that we would find joy in worship and joy in hearing from you, the God of heaven, joy in being together with other believers, joy in proclaiming how much we need you and who you are. And so, Lord, right now, as we hear from you, I pray that you would just help us to have understanding in these verses. I pray that you would give us application from these verses. And Lord, I pray for a spirit of obedience. And we ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's obvious that Easter is behind us, and we had a great weekend last weekend. I hope that that you and your families did, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We had a great day here. As many of you have asked, we had over 1,000 people here on our campus last weekend, and a lot of people that were here and worshiping with us and hearing the word of the Lord, and we're so grateful for that and thankful for what God's doing in our midst, thankful for what he did last weekend. We had a salvation. We baptized Ken this morning, and so continuing to kind of celebrate what God has done for us. But, you know, the thing about Easter, like any other holiday, is, you know, it comes and it goes, and Easter weekend is now in the rearview mirror, and your family get-togethers, they're in the past. Those meals that you ate, they're in the past. And, you know, the attendance maybe that we have, well, you got your pew back today, okay? Some of you were excited about that. You got your seat back today. So, you know, Easter's behind us, and we get back to some sense of normalcy, right? And you know, whether it's Easter or whether it's Christmas or whether it's your birthday or whatever holiday or special day comes up, that's how it goes, right? You look forward to it, you celebrate it, and then you do what? You move on, and you kind of get back to life. Well, here's the thing. This morning, what I want to challenge you to is that we can't move on from the resurrection. Instead, there's a response that God calls us to. And before we get into the text today, let me just kind of remind you and paint the picture. So I'm assuming many of you were here last week, or at least maybe followed along with us as we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. And Mary, the two followers of Jesus, had gone to the tomb that resurrection morning. And when they went, they saw the unexpected. They got there, and there was a great earthquake, and an angel shows up, and the angel tells them that famous line that we studied last week, that, "Do not be afraid, He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. And we looked last week, if you remember, the big idea last week was that because the tomb is empty, our hearts can be filled with hope. And so we looked at all the hope that is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, then Jesus, if you remember, he's resurrected and the angel tells Mary and Mary, now I want you to go. I want you to come and see the empty tomb, but now I want you to go and tell the disciples and go spread the news that Jesus is risen. And that brings us to our text today, and it brings us to our big idea. And so if you will look at it with me, it's on the screen and it's there in your notes. Instead of moving on from the resurrection, we should be moved by it. Instead of moving on from the resurrection, we should be moved by it. You know, here's the thing about these verses. It's kind of like the verses that we looked at prior to the resurrection. We typically, when we read the gospel narrative, we go crucifixion, resurrection, Great Commission. And we kind of skip over the two parts on either side of the resurrection. So if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the burial of Jesus and why that was so important. Well, today we're going to look at the aftermath of the resurrection and see why that is so important. And what we're going to see is that the aftermath of the resurrection itself, and what happens in these subsequent verses lead us to a response, or rather, one of three responses that I'm going to show you today. So how should we respond to the resurrection? What should we do if we're not just going to move on from it, if we're going to react to it and live as a result of it? How are we called to do that? Let me give you three options this morning that we see in our passage of Scripture. Two of them are not the best, and then we'll finally see the good one at the end. Our first response, or the first possibility, is this. Some deny the resurrection. Some deny the resurrection. Now, here's what we're going to do. If you look at your notes, we're going to jump down to verse 11. So kind of keep verse 9 and verse 10 to the side for a moment. We're going to come back to those in just a minute. But for now, go down to verse 11. So the ladies have left the tomb and are going to tell the disciples, but meanwhile, the scene shifts in Matthew's gospel to another group of people who are going to share a message. And we see this in verse 11. While they were going, that is the ladies were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So on one hand, well, there were two groups of people there at the empty tomb, right? You had the ladies who were there to visit Jesus, and then you had the soldiers who were there to guard the tomb of Jesus. And the ladies now, we are told, have left the tomb, and they're going to tell the disciples. And if you remember last week, they left with great joy and great fear, right? That mixture of emotions. Well, the soldiers, as they go to give their report, they don't have the joy part, but they have the fear part, right? Because their job had been to secure the tomb and to keep the body from going missing. Well, now the body has gone missing. I imagine when they showed up at the door of the Sanhedrin and shared with the guys who had hired them to protect the tomb, that the conversation probably went something like this. You remember, you ever been kind of scrolling along on social media and you see those memes like the you had one job memes? You know, like you had one responsibility and you just didn't do that one thing that you were supposed to do. I imagine the conversation was kind of like that. You had one job. You were supposed to secure that tomb. Keep everybody out. Nobody's supposed to steal the body. But they show up and what's happened? Well, we're sorry to report the body is missing. Jesus isn't there anymore. And so you have this conversation that takes place, and we would anticipate the Sanhedrin, you know, kind of scolding or getting onto them or whatever it may be, but the conversation takes a little different turn, because here's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin do. At first, prior to the resurrection, their goal was all about prevention. How do we keep Jesus' body in that tomb? We're going to seal it. We're going to set the guards up there. We're going to make sure we do everything to make sure the body doesn't go missing. Well, guess what? Now the body's missing. So instead of prevention mode, now it's damage control. How do we try to keep this situation from getting out of hand? How do we keep the rumors from spreading? How do we keep people from believing that Jesus really rose from the dead? Because Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, they think. So how do we keep this thing in the box? So they do what people have done since the beginning of time. They lie. They decide, well, we can't find the body. There's nothing we can do about that. But we can spread a different story so that people don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. So they have their secret meeting, and they come up with a plan. And so then they call the soldiers back in, and they say, all right, guys, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go tell people that the disciples came and stole the body while you were sleeping. And here's a little something-something to kind of, you know, keep everybody happy. Well, if the soldiers are sitting there, they're hearing this, they're thinking, first of all, well, that's not going to satisfy our boss, because we're supposed to be Roman soldiers, we had a job. If this gets back to the governor, our life's on the line. And so they say, don't worry about that, we'll take care of soothing Pilate over. You just do what we ask you to do, take the money and go share this story. And so that's exactly what they do. What else are you going to do when you had one job and didn't do it? Well, you try to make up for it, right? So that's what they did. They go and they share the news that the body of Jesus has been stolen. And Matthew makes this interesting note there in verse 15, if you see it there. He says, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I find that verse very interesting because we need to understand Matthew wrote this verse 2,000 years ago, right? And so he's speaking in the context of the first couple of decades after the resurrection of Jesus. But that verse is just as true today as it was then. If you are a Jewish person who is not a Messianic Jew, in other words, if you are not a Jew who believes in Christ as the Messiah, guess what you don't believe in? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And guess why not? Probably somewhat because of this rumor that has been going around for 2,000 years that the resurrection didn't really happen. And here's the thing. You don't have to be a Jew here this morning to have the same type of attitude and the same type of denial. There are many people in today's culture, Jew and Gentile alike, who deny the resurrection, who say whether or not they believe that the body was stolen, they may say, oh, there was just some hoax or it was all staged, or maybe you're one of those people who reads the Bible and says, this is just a book of fairy tales and stories that we read to our kids at bedtime, good morals, good meaning, but it's not really history, this didn't really happen. Maybe you're one of those people. There are a lot of people who deny the resurrection. And so here's what we did. If you remember the last couple of weeks, we spent a lot of time looking at the authenticity of the resurrection and looking at evidence that we have, right? The tomb is empty. We have all the witnesses. We have the testimony of the disciples. And I gave you a lot of, the word I used last week was proof. We can have proof of the resurrection. We have all this evidence. But even here today, there's more evidence to the person who denies the resurrection, who would believe this story that the Sanhedrin cooked up. Let me give you some evidence from the Sanhedrin. Why should we believe their story? Well, I would give you a couple of reasons of why we shouldn't. First of all, what is the likelihood that seasoned soldiers, well, think about it. There wasn't just one soldier at the tomb, right? There's multiple soldiers. What's the likelihood that they all fell asleep at the same time? And what's the likelihood that while they were asleep, they didn't hear a half dozen men come and rustle around and roll a stone away and make all this commotion? What's the likelihood that that's going to happen? It's impossible, right? Listen, I'm a pretty heavy sleeper, right? I mean, the boys will cry in the night, and Leanne is a good mom, and I get lots of rest. That's typically what happens, right? But you are aware of things that are going on around you, especially if your job is to stay alert and stay awake. There's no way that this would have happened. But even if it did, even if all these guards just happened to fall asleep, maybe they got drugged or something, let's just assume for the moment they all fell asleep, right? What if the disciples really did steal this body? Well, think about what happens in the subsequent days. How many times did the disciples encounter the Sanhedrin or encounter Roman soldiers? Multiple times, right? If they had committed the crime of stealing the body, why don't they get arrested for it? Why is there no punishment? Why does no one make this further accusation later on in Scripture? Because it's a lie. Because Jesus isn't there, not because the body was stolen, but because Jesus has been resurrected. But here's what people do. People don't want to believe that. No matter what the evidence shows, there are some people who just adamantly refuse to believe in the resurrection. And I believe this is why. Look at your notes. This is on the screen as well. Because to admit that Jesus was resurrected requires an admission that he is Lord. If you say, okay, so if he is resurrected, then there is a next step to that, and that means then I have to believe what he said, and that means a change in my life. And so there are a lot of people who are not willing to believe the resurrection. They openly deny it because they don't want to take the next step and admit that Jesus is Lord. Now, there's a lot of reasons for this. Let's just show some grace here for a moment. You know, think about the person who, well, there's two kinds of denial, right? There's maybe this denial of the information of the resurrection, and then there's a denial of the application of it. Maybe if you're a person who has grown up in a non-Christian culture, maybe let's say you grew up in the Middle East, okay, and you're a faithful Muslim. Your whole life, your parents have taught you Muslim doctrine, they've taught you the Quran, they've taught you all about Muhammad, and they've taught you about Jesus, that he's a prophet, but he wasn't raised from the dead. If you've grown up hearing that your whole life, and someone comes up to you and says, hey, your mom and your dad were wrong, you need to believe this instead, what are you going to do? You're going to kind of bristle and be defensive, right? Like put it in our context. If a Muslim friend of yours came up and said, hey, your mom and dad are wrong, and your pastor's wrong, and your Sunday school teacher's wrong, and it's all a lie, and you've just been brainwashed your whole life, what are you going to do? You're going to get a little upset, right? There are some people who just openly deny it because they just can't fathom that they've been wrong. But there are some people who deny the resurrection because of what it means. They deny the resurrection because they have no desire to change their life. They have no desire to surrender their life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so as a result, there are a lot of people who deny the resurrection. My hope and prayer is that you're not one of them. Because here's what Paul has to say about that. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to what he says about those who deny the resurrection. He says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, Paul kind of shakes his head. He's like, I can't believe that some of you are denying the resurrection. The evidence is all here, and you're missing out on God because you're denying the foundation of our faith. Some deny the resurrection. But there's another response that we see as we move on in our verses, and we see this here in verses 16 through 17, and that's that not only do some deny the resurrection, but secondly, some doubt the resurrection. Some doubt the resurrection. The scene shifts again back to the disciples. So the ladies have gone and they've shared with the disciples that the tomb is empty and Jesus is risen. They pass the word. Jesus says that he wants everybody to go to Galilee and meet him there. And so that's what they do. And in verse 16, we see the reunion. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, if you remember the angel, when he told the ladies, hey, the tomb is empty, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said, go to Galilee, tell the disciples, he said something else. He said, oh, and on the way, you're gonna see him. And so they go and they tell the disciples, and the word gets there, and they tell them, hey, Jesus is alive, the angel told us, we've seen Jesus, he's not, you know, the tomb is empty, he is risen, let's all go to Galilee and see him there. And when they get there, you see that phrase, that some of them worshiped him, and then others doubted. We're going to talk about the worship here in just a moment, but for right now, focus on that word doubt. You know, I shared at the early service, I don't know how many times I've read this verse and, you know, and even understood, focused on the word doubt, but I've never really studied the word and what it means, and so I did a little of that this week. And if you go back, the Greek word for doubt, and actually the English word too, comes from the root, which means to. Double. Think about it. Like our word double, double, doubt. It's the same word, right? D-O-U-B is the same root for both words. It means to be of two mindsets. To have your foot in two different places is literally what the word means. So what the disciples were doing is it was this mentality of saying, you know what? I really want to believe. Like, I want to believe that this is true. I want to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. But on the other hand, I'm just having a hard time and I've got some questions. I can't decide. I've got one foot in two different places. They were doubting. But they didn't just doubt Jesus there on the mountainside. This is a pattern for the disciples. I gave you several scripture references there in your notes. Let's look at some of these other instances where the disciples doubt that Jesus was risen. We see this in Luke 24, verse 9. This is when the ladies were at the tomb. Returning from the tomb, the women told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe him. So in other words, when the ladies first showed up to the disciples and says, listen to what we just saw, the disciples were like, you are pulling our legs. That is not true. That's just a story. Again, Mark 16, verse 12. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Luke tells us this story. This is the men on the road to Emmaus. These two men are walking along, and Jesus comes up, and they have a conversation, and then they go back and tell the disciples, hey, we saw Jesus. What do the disciples say? Psh, you've been talking to Mary and Mary. We're not falling for that. What is it, April 1st? We're not giving into that. We don't believe that. So Jesus takes it up a notch. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, so the very time they're talking about whether this is true or not, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So he shows up. All right, you don't believe the disciples or you don't believe Mary? Fine, I'll show up in person. And they still don't believe. They think he's a ghost. And then, of course, we focus in on old Thomas, doubting Thomas, as he's called. What does he say? John 20, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Do you see the pattern? Time after time after time after time, the message of the resurrection is proclaimed. And the disciples, I think down deep, want to believe it, but they're just, I'm not real sure. I don't know. How could that really happen? And so they doubt. Now, I want to clarify something here that is very important. We've talked about the first response is to deny the resurrection. Here's the thing. Here's the difference. To deny the resurrection is to refuse to believe in the resurrection, right? I'm not even willing to think. I'm not even willing to believe that it's true. I'm openly arguing against the fact of the resurrection. To deny the resurrection is to refuse to believe. To doubt the resurrection is to wrestle with belief. You understand the difference? There are some people who really think when they read the story, maybe it's some of you. Maybe you've grown up in church. How many Easters now have you celebrated, right? You've read the story in Sunday school. You've seen the movies. You've gone and you've read the passages. And maybe you've even made a profession of faith and you're familiar with the Easter story. But somewhere along the way, there comes this question. Is this really true? Have you ever had that moment? Let me just ask, show of hands, how many of you have ever asked that question? Is this really true or not? The pastor and five people have asked that question. Some of you, well, I'm not going to call you a liar, but some of you aren't exactly being honest this morning. We've all had our times of doubt, if we're being honest. We've all had our moments where we say, I really want to believe this, but how do I know? I really want to believe this, but I mean, am I really going to base my faith on the fact that some dead guy rose from the dead? And we start to ask these questions. And here's the thing. These questions can come in two forms. The first group of questions comes from the account of the resurrection. We start to say, how do I really know? Like, I wasn't there. Can we believe the witness accounts? Can we believe the Bible? And did Jesus really rise from the dead? And they're more the intellectual questions, right? Sometimes our questions are based on that. But the other questions that we ask in doubt are application questions. Could Jesus really love me enough to die on the cross? Is there really the hope that I can have eternal life? With all my sins and all my mistakes, can I really go to heaven? Those types of questions. You ever ask those types of questions? It's the same root. It's doubt. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And is it really all that we say that it is? You know, here's the thing. If Satan can't keep you from denying the resurrection, or if Satan can't make you deny the resurrection, then the very best thing he can do is make you doubt it. He can fill your mind with all these questions and fears and doubts to keep you from latching on to the truth of the resurrection. He's done this since the very beginning, not just with the resurrection. I mean, think about what he did in the Garden of Eden. Hey, did God really say this? I know God said this, but does he really mean that? Is this really true? And he does the same thing with us today. So let me speak to the doubter for a moment. We like to throw rocks at Thomas, but really we're all a bunch of doubters. So what are we supposed to do if we're doubting in the resurrection or doubting its application for our life? Let me give you two things. First of all, there's mercy for those who doubt. There's mercy for those who doubt. You know, the temptation is for me to stand up here as a pastor and tell you, hey, if you have doubts, that you just need to get your act together, that you just need to read the Bible, that you just need to believe. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Listen to what Jude says, the very last, next to the last book in your Bible, one little page in your Bible probably, is the book of Jude. And what we see in Jude is we have this message, have mercy on those who doubt. The word of the Lord tells us, if you're struggling with questions and doubts about the authenticity of the resurrection, Jesus shows you mercy. In other words, there's not condemnation. He loves you and he wants you to come to the truth, which leads to the second application here. To those who doubt, there's mercy first, but secondly, there's reassurance for those who doubt. There's reassurance for those who doubt. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus shows up in his resurrected form to the disciples, what does he tell them? Does he say, shame on you. I cannot believe you didn't believe in me. Did he say, I gave you all these chances and you all failed me. You are all just a bunch of disappointments. It's not what he does, is it? When he shows up after all their doubts, you know, we already read this. You know what the very first thing he told the disciples was the first word out of Jesus' mouth to the disciples after his resurrection was not a word of condemnation. It was the word peace. Peace be with you. And then we see this with Thomas. Thomas, the one who doubted. Thomas, the one who doubled down and says, I will not believe. What does Jesus say? Thomas, I love everybody else except for you. You missed your chance, buddy. No, what does he say? Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now what Jesus does to those who doubt is he says, come here, I've got something to show you. He says, I want to give you peace, I want to show you mercy, and I want you to look and see. Look at the evidence and believe. Don't disbelieve. Hang in there. Keep believing in me. Look at me and see. And then here's what he does. He invites Thomas to touch him. So I'll sum it up to you this way. If you're a person who doubts, here's what you need the most. A touch from Jesus. A touch from Jesus is all it takes to dispel our doubts. If you'll just interact with Jesus, you will find that he gives mercy and assurance. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are here and you say, all right, that sounds really good. And you know what? That's a really good little point that you put in the bulletin and it looks good on the screen. And like, that makes sense. Someone should write a song about having a little talk with Jesus, right? Like somebody did, by the way. And it looks really good. But here's the problem. I can't touch Jesus. I can't see Jesus. You know, if I was like the disciples, if I just had Jesus right here in front of me, if I could just touch those nail-scarred hands, or if I could just hear his voice, or if he would just tell me what I needed to do, if he would just walk down the aisle right now and lead me and guide me, well, then I would believe. Then I wouldn't have all these doubts. The Bible has a message for those of us. It's in your notes. See, we as Christians don't just have Jesus beside us. We've got something better. We have Jesus inside of us. Listen to what Jesus said. To the person who says, man, if I just had a little bit more evidence, if Jesus was just right here, listen to what Jesus tells us. He told the disciples in the Gospel of John something very interesting and amazing. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he will guide you into all the truth. The Helper that he is referring to is the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying is this, did you hear the phrase? He tells us who do not have the privilege of seeing him in the flesh or hearing his voice or having any of this direct evidence walking down the aisle, what he tells us is we have it even better than the disciples did. Did you hear that? It's to our advantage, he says, that I'm not here. What advantage do we have? The advantage we have is the Holy Spirit that he promises to give to us, who indwells us. And what does he say the Spirit does? Did you see the last verse? He guides us into all the truth. So if you're here as a doubter this morning, understand that if you're a believer, Jesus has given you his Spirit, and the Spirit gives us mercy and assurance. Paul puts it this way, Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Think about this. The Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you and me if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. If you're here this morning and you're a doubter, maybe you want to believe, but you have questions. How do I know it's true? How do I really know that God can love me? Can he really change my life? I'm just wrestling with this. Here's what you do. You look at the evidence. you look at the Word of God, and you trust in the Spirit of God. And as you trust in the Word and in the Spirit, they lead us to the same place, which is the mercy of God and the reassurance that God gives us of His resurrection. Some deny the resurrection, total, blatant denial. Some doubt and wrestle and ask questions. But then there's a third response. Some people depend upon the resurrection. Some depend upon the resurrection. We left our ladies at the empty tomb there. Let's go back, verses 9 and 10, and see what their response is. After the angel appears to them and gives them their instructions, they go to tell the disciples. And verse 9 says what happens next. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, and go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So think about the crazy day these ladies have already had. They go to the tomb to anoint a body that's not there. Instead, earthquakes and angels and, you know, heavenly voices giving them instructions, and, you know, Jesus is not here, and they're trying to figure all this stuff out, and then their hearts are filled with joy and hope, and can this really be true? And they're going to tell the disciples, and on the way, they see him with their own eyes, right there in front of them in the path. Jesus appears to Mary and Mary. And you know what he says to them? "Hey," I love that, "greetings." He doesn't say any theological statement. He doesn't make this big monumental moment. It's a term of familiarity. "Hey, it's really good to see you." It's this moment of endearment. It's a moment of long-lost friends reconnecting, right? And what is their response? Mary and Mary, they don't say, "Hey, Jesus, what's up?" They don't say, "Hey, Jesus, hey, let's go back to my place and let's get some supper." No, their response is to fall down on the ground and to grab his feet and to worship him. The grabbing of his feet is this picture of submission and humility. "I'm not even worthy to stand before you." Like a person would bow before the king, they got down on their face, and all they can do is just clutch his feet, because it's true. He's alive, but it's a picture of worship. And here's the truth that was running through Mary and Mary's mind. Here's the truth that they latched onto. It's in your notes. They knew in that moment that Jesus was risen, and because of that, they knew he was Lord. They knew he was risen, and they knew he was Lord, and that led them to worship. Their understanding and their affirmation of seeing a risen Savior in front of them underscored their already found faith that they had believed that Jesus was who he says he was. Now we know it's true. And the best thing that we can do is give him all of our heart and all of our soul. But it wasn't just the ladies. Jesus tells them, "Hey, go to Galilee, tell the disciples," and they all meet there on the mountain. We just talked about it, right? So let's go back to those verses, verse 16 and 17. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. We've already talked about the doubters. Let's talk about the worshipers. When they saw Jesus, what was their response? The same as the ladies. They knew he was risen, and they knew he was Lord. Understand, those two things go together. If you know that Jesus is risen, then he has to be the Lord. I put it this way in your notes. If we truly believe that Jesus conquered death, how could we not worship him? If you sit here and say, "Well, yeah, that guy, he rose from the dead. That's great." No, I'm not going to worship him, though. What sense does that make? He alone in all of history has defeated death, hell, and the grave. How could we not worship him? That is the next logical response for us as believers. If Jesus is risen, then he is Lord. And if he is Lord, then he is worthy of our worship. So let me challenge you this morning. Maybe you're here and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You know he's risen. Good. Are you worshiping him? Are you giving him your heart? Are you falling before him and just proclaiming the glory of King Jesus? Are you devoting your life to him as if nothing else has any significance that can compare to him? Church family, that's the appropriate response to the resurrection. I love how Paul puts this.
If you go over to Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about the glory of the resurrection and our response. Listen to what he says. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let me put it to you in my own paraphrase of this. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I believe in the resurrection. And here's the thing. He says, I believe it so much, I'm selling out for the resurrection. I'm giving my whole life to Jesus. I don't just want to know the story of the resurrection. I want to feel the resurrection. I want Jesus to do a resurrection work in my life. In the same way that he rose from the dead, I want him to change my life and transform me into his image. I'm giving everything to him. Paul didn't just hear the story of the resurrection. He worshiped the resurrected Lord. And my question to you today is, will you? There are some who deny the resurrection. There are some who doubt. And there are some who totally depend upon it. But what we can't do is ignore it. What we can't do is just act like, well, it's just one day on the calendar. I'll look forward to next Easter. It's like our big idea says, instead of moving on from the resurrection, we should be moved by it. So how is God calling you to respond today? Let me speak to each group as we close. Maybe you're here today. I don't imagine this is very many people in this room, but it may be some, or it may be somebody listening to this down the road. Maybe you're here and you hear this message and you read these verses and you just say, there's no way. I don't believe that. I mean, it's a good story and all, but I don't believe that. Here's my prayer for you. My prayer for you is that God will soften your heart and that the power of his Holy Spirit would break through that shell that you have created where you have pushed him away and he would call you to himself. I have no words of, you know, condemnation for you. The Bible says you're already condemned. You don't need me to tell you you're condemned. So what I want to do is I want to pray for you that God will soften your heart and draw you to himself today. But maybe you're here and maybe you're a doubter. I imagine there's probably more of you in the room. Maybe you doubt the details and have some questions and you're still having a hard time getting by. Or maybe you are a believer and you're still doubting God's love for you and his power in your life. What do you need to do? Come to the mercy of Jesus and be reassured by a touch from Christ. Go to his word, spend time with the Spirit, and let him give you the assurance that you need. But let me speak to another group. Talk about those who depend upon the resurrection. Some of you may be here and may be sold out for Jesus. Praise the Lord. Thank God for you. But I think there's probably a lot more people that are in this boat. You've heard this message and you say, well, Pastor, I believe it. Check. I believe the resurrection. I've made my decision to follow Jesus. Like, I'm trusting in him for my salvation. That's great. I'm so glad. But the problem is so many of us have moved on from the resurrection. We treat it like a holiday rather than an act of holiness. We treat it like something that's on the calendar rather than the foundation of our faith. Understand, the resurrection of Jesus isn't just something that you believe in to get saved. The resurrection of Jesus is our faith. And if Jesus really is risen, then he really is Lord. And how are you and I responding to him? Are we giving him our heart? Are we giving him our all? Are we completely dependent upon him and devoted to him? And if the answer to those questions isn't a resounding yes, then brothers and sisters, we have some heart surgery that needs to happen today. My prayer for you, believer, is that today God would remind you of the beauty and the power of the resurrection in a way that you cannot get over. That when you go home, or when you go to school, or when you live your life this summer, this fall, at Christmas, and through next Easter and beyond, that you cannot get over how majestic and glorious the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It's not just a story. It's the cornerstone of our faith. So how will you respond today to the resurrection? Will you pray with me this morning as we think about this? Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that these verses that we've just read are more than just the fodder in between two majestic passages of Scripture. But Lord, instead, that these verses that we've just read are pivotal to our faith. God, how will we respond? To the denier, Father, as I said, would you soften their heart? Show them the truth help them believe. To the doubter, Father, would you remind them of your mercy? And would you just give them a touch today? A touch of truth, a touch of your Spirit, a touch from a verse of Scripture. And God, may you affirm their faith. And Lord, for the believer today who knows you and trusts you, God, may we never get over the resurrection. Help us now, Father, to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.